Okay, well, we're going to open up our Bibles at 1 Peter and chapter 2. And on Sunday mornings, this is the scripture that we're working our way through. We've been doing this since the spring, and we're going to get to the end of chapter 2 next week, then we'll take a break, and then we'll pick it up at chapter 3 in the new year. We've been thinking this morning about the Christian life as a life of discipleship. A disciple is simply a follower of someone else. A disciple is used in many different contexts and in many different ways. But when we speak about a Christian as a disciple, we're talking about someone who's following Jesus Christ. And a disciple is someone who tries to believe what Jesus believed and to behave in a way that Jesus behaved. That is a demanding and a dangerous thing. To believe what he believed and to behave as he behaved. Now, none of us do that perfectly at all. But the thing about a disciple is that they are a learner. They are learning to do that. They're learning to believe what he believed and they're learning to behave as he behaved. Now, we all make mistakes and we all fail in both of those areas, our belief and our behavior. But a true disciple is one who says, I want to be like Jesus. I do want to believe what he believes. I do want to behave as he behaves, even though that is not a natural thing. It's a spiritual thing. By nature, we're not like the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not believe what he believed, nor do we behave as he behaved. By nature, we're inclined towards sin and wrong behavior and wrong belief. But by grace and by the Spirit, we can seek to be like Jesus, his true disciples. But even then, even by the power of the Spirit, it's not an easy thing to be like Jesus. Yep, there are times of delight and of joy and of blessedness in following Jesus. But there's also times of struggle, of spiritual warfare, of commitment and of sacrifice and of self-denial in the road of discipleship. And there are some commands that Jesus gives us that are just plain and simple, hard to obey. The one we looked at last week can be a very difficult command to believe and to behave according to. Look at it in chapter 2, verse 18. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Now, Peter writes that, and he doesn't put in brackets, well, that's really easy, isn't it? The subtext is that actually that's really difficult because he goes on, as we saw last week in verses 19 to 20, to explain what that actually means. If it was just simple, he'd just say it like that and leave it. But instead, he actually gives explanation because it is difficult to submit to masters who are harsh and cruel. See, the slaves of those day that Peter was writing to, there were loads of slaves in the Roman Empire. And they had masters, and those masters differed. Some masters were really kind and considerate and good, and it was pretty easy to work for them. You were rewarded well. But if you worked for a master that was cruel and inconsiderate and somebody that would beat you for the slightest thing, which they had every permission to do so, then that was really hard to submit with respect to that kind of master. Now, we noted that those first century commands in verse 18, are not just to be left in the first century. There are principles that we can take from that command and apply them directly to the century in which we live today and to our workplace. For a workplace needs an organizational structure. Every workplace does, even those that say that actually we're freeform. But no, they've got some kind of structure somewhere. And they need structures in order to communicate. They need structures in order to get things done and to reach targets and to reach goals. And you might be a manager of some kind in your organizational structure to make sure that other people get things done. But you are also likely to have a manager or a boss over you whom you have to report to. So you might have people report to you, but you also have to report to someone else. So we're talking here about master equals boss. It's not the exact equivalent, but it's a principle. And bosses today can differ as well. The person that you report to can differ. Some can be considerate and understanding and kind and good, and there can be a really good atmosphere to work in the office. But others can be horrible bosses, which we said is more than just a movie. Some bosses can be sarcastic. Some bosses can belittle you. They can humiliate you in front of others. And some bosses just seem like they couldn't care less about you. They just make your life a misery, not just in the workplace, but after hours as well. So the command then that Peter gives in verse 18, as we've been saying, is a really hard command to obey. Slaves, in reverent fear, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. See, far easier to do the opposite. Far easier just to stir things up if you've got a bad boss, to be rebellious, to have a slanging match with them. Far easier to give them a taste of their own medicine. Far easier to lash them with your tongue or to insult them or to give them what for. Whatever what for is, I'm never sure what that is. Well, I'm going to give you what for. Oh, what's that then? But it's far easier to do that, to actually unleash that inner anger against the person that's making your life a misery. That's a very easy thing to do. But that is not what Jesus did. And that's what makes this command really hard to obey. So why should we bother then? Well, we saw two reasons last week why we should bother. The first reason was because we're conscious of God. He's watching us. And the second reason was because it's a gracious thing. It opens the door to the gospel. But what we've got this morning in our verses in 21 to 23 is a bigger and more powerful reason than ever to submit to our boss. And let's read it. Verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Let's think what Jesus did. And as his disciples, let's seek to follow him. There's three things this morning. First of all, in this verse, there is a call to obey. Verse 21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you. Now, Jesus certainly suffered for us. We read about that in Mark's gospel. He suffered rejection and abuse. He suffered in every way. He suffered not just physically, but emotionally and mentally as well. Even though he had done nothing wrong, and in fact he had done everything perfectly right and perfectly good, for he was good and he did good, nevertheless he suffered. It was a total injustice, but he suffered even though he sought to do good. And to this you are called, because Christ suffered for you. We are called to do good even though it might mean unjust suffering on our part. That is really difficult. The call to suffering in following Jesus is unavoidable. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus called us to this. He said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. In Philippians 1 verse 29, suffering is counted, get this because it's difficult to get, suffering is counted as a gift. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. And 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, which we'll come on to next year sometime, says, do not be surprised whenever you face trials and suffering of many kinds. Our calling then is to suffer, even though it be unjustly and unfairly, because Jesus Christ suffered unfairly. We are his disciples. We seek to follow him. Verse 21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you. That is not an easy thing, but it's the calling of a disciple. Second thing is this in this verse. Jesus has not just called us to this, he's actually left us an example to copy. It's a call to obey, and there's an example to copy. Look at the rest of verse 21. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. Leaving you an example. Now, Jesus is the great example of life. He shows us how to live so as to please God and how to live so as to be a blessing to humanity. He sets that example for us. Now, of course, Jesus is much more than an example. He is a savior. He is a savior from sin as well as an example of how to live. But let's avoid extremes. You see, some people only see Jesus as an example. And they'll set him up as the greatest man ever, lived so well, but they ignore the fact that they're sinful and they need to be saved in order to follow that example. But there are other people that go to the other extreme, and they only talk about Jesus as the Savior. And they forget that he spent 33 years living, and three of those years we know about, living to set us an example. So we've got to keep the both in balance. Yes, he is the Savior from sin, but he is also the great example on how to live. And this paragraph, which we're actually splitting up, tells us both of those things on the cross. So those verses 21, 22, and 23, are these verses for this morning, they are the example of Jesus on the cross. Next week, in verses 24 and 25, we see the salvation that Jesus purchased on the cross. And you have to keep both together. Yes, on the cross, he was dying for our sin. He was taking all our sin to himself and bearing it all away that we might be forgiven. He is that wonderful Savior we've been singing about. Amen, he really is. But also on that cross and in his sufferings leading up to the cross, he's the example of how to behave when we unjustly suffer. He is the example. Let's think a bit more about Jesus being the example. So many church people do not really look to Jesus Christ as their example. They'll look to other people as their example, and they'll look to church things as their example. But so many church people will actually simply follow the teachings and the behavior and the restrictions and the taboos and the allowances of their particular church. And they'll live in the image of their church and its tradition instead of seeking to live in the image of Jesus and his teaching. There was a Scottish philosopher called David Hume, and he reckoned that we construct our morality out of our own personal likes and dislikes. So, if I don't like something, I'll say, well, that's wrong. If I do like something, I'll say, oh, that's all right, isn't it? And so many people actually do that. They construct their morality around their likes, their personal likes, and their dislikes. Do you know so many Christians construct their Christianity around exactly the same thing? Exactly the same. So even as Christians, we'll say, well, I don't really like that. That's sin then, isn't it? Because I don't like it. It doesn't sit comfortably with me. That's wrong. Or they say, well, I really like that, so that's all right. I'll get involved in that. And so our example is set not by Jesus, but by church and its leaders, church and its members, or simply by our own preferences of likes and dislikes. So the example becomes other people and ourselves rather than Jesus. Do you know, we've got to get back to Jesus. How did he live? What did he believe? How did he behave? He, it says here, left us an example. Always ask, what did Jesus do? You know that the craze that went around a while ago with those bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? It's a great question to ask. What would Jesus do? What did Jesus believe? How did Jesus behave? He is the example. And Jesus left us an example to copy. And some of the things he left us to copy don't sit comfortably with us. So they're not our preferences. So when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he then said, I've left you an example that you should do as I have done. It's an example of service. And that's not easy. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, we're told to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. And sometimes it is not easy to have compassion on people or to forgive someone, but that's the example of Jesus, to forgive people. It's an example of loving kindness. Now, the word that's used here, for example, in verse 21 is a really interesting Greek word. He has left you an example. The word is hypogrammos, which means to write beneath, to underwrite. And it's like Simon Peter is going back to his boyhood, when he was a little pupil, maybe in the school in the synagogue in Bethsaida, or maybe when his mum and his dad taught him at home and he learnt to write the alphabet. This is the word that's used. These days it's exactly the same, isn't it? You want your children to learn to write the alphabet and be top of the class in writing the alphabet. So you want them, you practice them, you get them to practice at home, you buy books from W.H. Smith's or elsewhere, and on there you have the outline of each letter of the alphabet. They're not joined up, they're just dotted. And you trace over them. Or else there's a line underneath that you can draw beneath them. And that's exactly the word that Peter is using here. It's an educational word from that first century. Learning to write the alphabet. And Peter is saying, Jesus has left us the letters that we've got to write over. Jesus has left us the way to live, and we've got to write that way. Each one of us has to write the poem of our own life, as we were looking at the other week. And it's a life based on Jesus. So this is the word that he uses. The example is following the Lord Jesus Christ, modeling our lives on him. Now, that is in particularly the case in point that we're looking at this morning, suffering. And suffering in a way that you think, that's not fair. I don't deserve that. How dare they treat me like that? They shouldn't do that to me. How did Jesus behave? Well, Peter develops this thought. He tells us in verse 22 that Jesus had an amazingly good life. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in him. That's like Revel Horwood, amazing. That really is. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. Now, you can't say that about anyone else apart from Jesus. He committed no sin. He never harmed anyone. He was good. He helped everyone. There was one amazing life. And you would think that everybody would salute him, and everybody would honor him, and everybody would acknowledge him for his goodness and say, wow, what a life that man lives. Let's just follow him. But actually, it's not how people behaved. If you look at verse 23, this is what they did to that one amazing man. Verse 23, they hurled insults at him, but he did not retaliate. He suffered, but he made no threats. Now, hurling insults at him and making him suffer is so unfair. That is so unjust. If ever there is an injustice, miscarriage of justice, this is it. He did nothing to deserve those threats, that mockery, or anything. But how did he respond? He responded in this way, verse 23. He didn't retaliate. He made no threats. Again, amazing. Let's just really push this home. Come back to that passage in Mark chapter 14 and Mark 15. How Jesus behaved when he unjustly suffered. Mark 14, before the Sanhedrin. This is what Peter is actually referring to in those verses that we're looking at in 1 Peter. He's going back to this trial and the suffering of Jesus. So, verse 55 of Mark chapter 14. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. Well, the jury was rigged, wasn't it, straight away? They'd made their decision even before the trial. They wanted to put him to death, so they were looking for evidence that they might. So they have to concoct it from somewhere, because there was no evidence against him. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So verse 56, many testified falsely against him because they couldn't speak the truth about him, and their statements did not agree. Of course not, lies never do. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. Oh, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another, not made by hands. But yet even then their testimony did not agree. And then the high priest stood up, he's getting frustrated by this point, and he asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? Because what was Jesus doing? Listen, all these false things were coming at him. They were hurling their insults at him. They were lying at him. They were accusing him of things they'd never done, ever. And the high priest said, are you not going to answer? Why? Because Jesus never said a word. He didn't hurl insults back at them. He didn't retaliate to them. And then again, we see in verse 64, high priest says, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. That's horrible to be spat at. They blindfolded him, they struck him with their fist, and they said, prophesy. That's total mockery. Okay, so you say you're the Messiah, you should be able to tell exactly what's going to happen. Let's have this terrible game here. We're going to blindfold you, we're going to hit you, and you tell us who hit you. And the guards took him and beat him. You know, in all that, he committed no sin, and nor deceit, no deceit was found in his mouth. Jesus did not retaliate. And he made no threats back. Got chapter 15, verse 1, now before Pontius Pilate. That was before the Sanhedrin, now before Pilate. Verse 1, very early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders with the teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Pilate asked. Couldn't believe it. You've said so, Jesus replied, which is a gracious reply. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of. So get this, this wasn't just a one-word accusation. When Pilate says in verse 4, they're accusing you of many things, then their words come out in torrents, didn't they? They must have done. All these things they're accusing you of, aren't you going to answer? And verse 5, Jesus still made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. You know, Pontius Pilate had to cross-examine many criminals, the equivalent of terrorists in his time against the Romans, many of them. And he never come across a man like Jesus. All the rest of them would proclaim their innocence. Oh, I did this because I was made to do it, or would claim to be the victim. But here Jesus makes no answer. He did not retaliate. He did not hurl insults back. He made no threats. Same with the soldiers mocking Jesus from verse 16 to verse 20. And then also on the cross, verse 27. Verse 27. They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by, what did they do? They hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, you come down from the cross and save yourself. See, this was hurling insults at him. Verse 31. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law made a fool of themselves, really. They mocked him among themselves. Hey, he saved others, but they can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And also those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. We know that one of them actually then repented and turned. But at the beginning, everyone was hurling insults at Jesus. Every single one of them. Now come back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and read again verse 23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. This is the example he set us. These are the letters that he has written over which we must write the tale of our own life. There is an example to copy. Finally, there are footsteps to follow. It's a call to obey. It's an example to copy and footsteps to follow. Verse 21, the end of verse 21. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. The call of Jesus is to follow him. Simon Peter himself heard this call. He and his brother Andrew were working by the Sea of Galilee on one occasion, and Jesus came up and said, "Come, follow me." And they left their nets and followed him. A man called Matthew, who wrote one of the Gospels, he heard this call as well. As Matthew was sitting at his tax collector's booth, Jesus came along and said, "Follow me." And Matthew got up and followed him. And we hear this call as well. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. So the call of Jesus is to follow him, to walk in his steps. So Jesus has not just given us letters over which to write our life, but Jesus has also set a pathway before us full of steps that we must follow. Why do people lay down steps that are to be followed? People do so for a few reasons. One is simply for direction, to show the way. At a university open day, when you're new to it, and it's strange, and the parents are all anxious, and the child is absolutely fine, but the parents are all anxious on that university open day. And then the campus seems so big, and they've got special names. But then, in order to help, they actually say, this is the yellow block, this is the blue block, this is the red block. And then from the central place of meeting, you have various footsteps, the yellow footsteps, the red footsteps, the blue footsteps, and so on. So if you want to go to the yellow block, you simply follow the yellow footsteps, yellow brick road. So you follow the footsteps for direction. That's what Jesus has done. He's shown us a direction on how to live, to get to heaven. You also follow footsteps when there's maybe a little bit of danger, even if there's a slight bit of danger. So you're out for a walk, and there's been a downpour, and the pathway is really muddy. There's big puddles, there's slimy mud, there's slippery grass, and you're trying to walk along that pathway. The person who goes ahead forms the way, and you then, if you're behind, simply try to walk in the steps of the person ahead because he or she hasn't fallen over. So you send your wife ahead of you and you follow her steps. No. So you follow footsteps for safety, and you follow footsteps for direction, and Jesus has left us his steps to follow in. And he has said to us, follow me. We are to follow his steps. That is massive. What a calling. What an example. What a direction and what safety to follow the footsteps of Jesus. So he has showed us what to do when we are unjustly accused, unfairly treated in the workplace or the family or by any authority, and our boss gets on our nerves and we'd rather thump them than obey them. Jesus has actually shown us how we should live. And what's more, it wasn't just that he was biting his tongue and holding in anger. The end of verse 23 says this: instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. This is what Jesus was doing. He wasn't boiling up inside. He wasn't getting instead, what he was doing with this was, there is someone who understands. There is someone who is just. There is someone who is a judge, and he would do the right thing. And he's my loving heavenly Father. So he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So think of Jesus then, before the Sanhedrin, as they were throwing out all these accusations against him. He kept silent. He did not retaliate. So what was he doing? Father, you know. Before Pontius Pilate, and all the crowd were there again, calling for Barabbas and insulting Jesus. Away with him. Crucify him. Father, you know. And even on the cross, as all those people were passing by, hurling their insults at him, it wasn't just that Jesus was boiling inside to get at them. He was directing his inner passion and hurt towards him who judges justly. See, if we try just to absorb this, it will really make us ill. But if we throw it on God, if instead we take this and say, Lord, I can't take this anymore. I can't stand this anymore. Lord, you see, you know, you understand, and I am walking in the footsteps of Jesus. He entrusted himself to you. Oh, let me see thy footprints, and in them plant my own. My hope to follow duly is in your strength alone. We trust Jesus, and we can walk in his footsteps. We don't have to go to Israel to do that. We can do it right here in England's green and pleasant land. We can walk in his footsteps, following him in the workplace, in the family, in the school, in the university, in the community, in the sports club. We can follow his footsteps. What a great thing to be able to do. And Jesus says, come, follow me. There's a call to obey. There's an example to copy. There are footsteps to follow. I want to be a disciple. I want to try and believe what Jesus believed. I want to try and behave as Jesus behaved. By the power of the Spirit, he enables me to do so. And it's all for the glory of God. Amen.